rich text, such a rich passage that we just, if we're going to get it, it just takes a while to get through it. We're not in any rush. We're not going anywhere. So I keep reminding myself of that. And our longing is to see the things that God has for us in the Word. I trust that He'll bring that to us here today. I want to start this morning by going to ask you to engage your brain right at the beginning. I know I usually kind of ease you into these with a little story, but I'm going to read a quote to you from the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, of all things. So you got to kind of listen. There's a theological statement. You're going to have to pay attention if you're going to catch it. It comes from the 18th chapter, third paragraph. It's the chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation. And it really kind of sets up what we're going to talk about this morning. So here's what it says. Spiritual experiences. All right, so just think about it. Spiritual experiences, things that you experience in the spiritual realm, or spiritual circumstances, however worthy they might be, such as, and I'll give some examples, birth from Christian parents, church membership, participation in the sacraments, the hearing of the Word, good works, responses to an altar call, speaking in tongues, and other real or imagined evidences of grace do not of themselves constitute a basis for assurance of salvation. Are you catching that now? Things that you experience spiritually, circumstances, spiritual circumstances, things that you've gone through, these are not the basis for assurance of salvation. And I understand that the truth of that statement knocks the props out from many today whose claim to Christianity admittedly is based upon some spiritual experience or some outward thing that they've done. Prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, had a feeling, went to a revival. The truth is there are many today who have some measure of assurance of their salvation, but are really not saved. Now, I know on the other side, it's also sadly true that there are some who truly are saved and they lack real assurance, which is a shame, and hopefully God will bring them assurance. They live with a cloud of doubt hovering over their heads. Question is then begged, if our salvation is not based upon these things, these experiences and circumstances, on what then? On what then is it based? It's important to acknowledge as we start this discussion this morning that there's a difference between the assurance of salvation and the security of salvation. Difference between the assurance and the security of salvation. And today we're going to consider primarily the greater of the two subjects. That is, the security of our salvation. But it does drive us to assurance. It does bring us to the threshold of assurance, if you will. Without understanding just how secure our salvation is, there's very little grounds for assurance. Assurance flows out of security. The truth is the enemies of God are constantly assailing the work of Christ within us. And you know this to be true. Sometimes causing us to sin, sometimes shaking our faith to its very foundation. But because of the finished work of Christ, and this is where we're going to go today, because of the finished work of Christ, nothing can separate us from Him. We are secure, not because our faith is great, not because our spiritual experiences are great, but because God is great. And what He has done for us is great. Now with that, let's go back into the text. John 10. We're going to focus at verses 27 to 29. I'm going to read this starting in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and as we study it now this morning, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you'd open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hands," the implication is there are some that would like to do exactly that. The word "snatch" is a hostile word, not a friendly word in any sense of the meaning. It's a very aggressive in its original. It means to take something by force, and it means to remove it, to take it away, to take it to another place by force. It's not hard to identify the things that are hostile to our life in Christ. As we are discussing security this morning, remember that security only means something if there's danger present. Security is not an issue. It's not a topic if there's not danger present. If you don't lock your car, or if you don't lock your house, it's because you don't perceive there's any threat. Well, there's nobody ever here. There's no danger here. We wouldn't need to talk about the security of our faith if it weren't for the fact that there are real enemies that attack, that are real enemies that cause problems. And what are the enemies? Well, Jesus has spoken of them in this context of the chapter 10, which we've been in for a number of weeks. The first one is Satan himself. And we know this to be true. He's the arch enemy, so to speak. He's the greatest one who opposes all the works of God. And he's the one that Jesus has identified outright in this chapter. The word "snatch" that we have here in verse 28 and 29 is first applied to Satan back in verse 12. We learn that he is the wolf who snatches them and scatters them. And we looked at it at the time, but if you want to know exactly how he does it, or if you want to know exactly what his purpose is, you see it in verse 10. His goal is to steal and to kill and to destroy. So if you doubt that this is a hostile intent, just look at the intent described and laid at the feet of Satan himself. You want to know how he does it? It is kind of interesting. You can follow this word a little bit further through. In Matthew 13, 19, actually gives us a little bit of the strategy of Satan. How does he go about snatching away the work of God? Well, in Matthew 13, 19, we have the parable of the sower. And you know the four different kinds of soil, and the sower sows the seed. Well, after Jesus tells that parable, he explains it. Listen to verse 19. This is the first of the soils. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand that the evil one comes and snatches," here's our word, "snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the word, beside the road." So what does he do? He snatches the word of God. He goes right to the source of life, which is the scriptures, and he takes it away. He'll do anything he can to separate you from the word of God, because he knows that it's in the word that there's life. It's in the word that there's power. So if you're struggling in the word, recognize that there's an enemy out there who's intent on destroying your life, killing you, stealing away the things of God, and one of the main focal points of his attack will be the Word of God. So recognize it and know that that's true. Now, the second enemy that's identified here is the crowd. And again, Jesus has been talking about those who live around us and warning us, in essence, that following the majority opinion can be a big mistake. And we've seen this debate that's raging as Jesus teaches. A bunch of people are saying, this guy is a madman. This guy's of the devil. They want to ascribe to him the works of Satan. So the crowd is mumbling and grumbling. There's a few who believe, a few who will follow, but by and large, it's a hostile crowd. And Jesus has described them earlier in this story. He says the world doesn't hear the voice of Christ. They don't recognize His voice. They don't follow His voice. And verse 5 informs us that they are, in essence, strangers to Christ. And of course, the metaphor he's using is that of sheep, right? All of these sheep. The world is not content simply to ignore Christ, but beyond that, what the world wants to do, what the people in the crowd wants to do, is they want us to follow them. The world wants everybody to be like them. And if you can embellish a little bit on the metaphor that's there, you remember at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus pictured all of the sheep being brought into a community, into one big sheep pen. All kinds of sheep. Sheep that belong to Christ and many sheep who don't belong to Him. And Jesus comes, He says, and He calls out, and His sheep, they recognize His voice and they follow Him, and He leads them away from all of these other sheep. And while Jesus doesn't say it, what we can imagine happen if sheep could talk is the sheep would be saying, don't go with him. We don't recognize his voice. That's a strange voice. You don't want to go with him. And the crowd, the rest of the sheep are saying, that's a mistake. And that's how the world lives today. The world is intent on doing its own thing, listening to its own voice, going its own direction. This is this word snatch that we're looking at, verse 28 and 29, has a real interesting application. And you might remember, if you have to go back a few months when we were back in John chapter 6, but back in that context, it was the crowd that was intent on forcing Jesus to go their way. They wanted Jesus to listen to their voice and follow Him. And verse 15 of John 6 says this, they came upon Him, intending to come and take Him by force. Now that whole little phrase is this one Greek word that means snatch. Same word. They came upon Him intending to snatch Him, literally, and make Him king. Well, He already was the king, and He didn't need the crowd to put a crown on His head. And they wanted Him to forego the cross and be an earthly king only. They were trying to get Him to do things their way. So the crowd is an enemy of the cross, and we need to recognize just because everybody else does it doesn't mean that it's right, doesn't mean it honors God. Thirdly, an enemy is our own flesh. And Jesus doesn't speak a lot about this chapter, so I'm not going to say a lot about it other than to recognize that we are by nature opposed to God. What does James 1:14 instruct us? It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So many of the problems that we have that threaten to derail us simply come from within our own hearts. We want to follow our own lusts, our own cravings. And we won't die to self in order to live to God. So here we have these three enemies, these opponents to our faith. Satan is alive and he hates us. The world is godless and eager for us to join her in ignoring the voice of Christ. And our own natural instincts and inclinations are to do things without God. So we ask the question, well then, if all of this is true and all of this is raging around us, how secure are we anyway? That doesn't sound very secure to me. It sounds like these threats are very real and very problematic. How secure are we? Well, to answer the question, we have to listen to Jesus. We do have to hear His voice. We have to know what He says. I like Jared's emphasis this morning. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. What does Jesus say? My sheep, he says in this text, hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. And catch this. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Our salvation is secure for a number of reasons. First of all, it's secure because everything about our salvation was determined and accomplished by the Father and the Son. Everything about our salvation was determined and accomplished by the Father and the Son. This is what we studied and examined last time we were in this passage just a couple of weeks ago. It started with the covenant of redemption. The Father and the Son in eternity made a covenant with one another. They made a promise. They made an agreement together that Jesus would become a man. That Jesus would do what we failed to do. He would live perfectly. He would fulfill the law. That He would die for us. He would take the penalty for sin upon Himself. They would choose, the Father and the Son, they would choose whom they would save. Not on the basis of the worthiness of the person, not on the basis of their merit, not looking down through history and seeing who would have a good heart and who might be open to responding. But they would choose those whom they would save. They would have mercy on those whom they would have mercy. And then, in the fullness of time, just the right time, Jesus came. He became a man. He lived the way He said He would live, perfectly. He died. That atonement that we studied. He died for sins, for every single sin. Every single sin of the elect. Past, present, future, your sins have already been paid for at the cross. The atonement of Christ, pictured in this metaphor of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. It was at the very heart of the work of Christ. Now, understand just how secure we are. We have to see that everything we need to live has been done for us by Christ. I appreciate your prayers, Jane, and I appreciate you praying for us when we went to Lawrence, Kansas last week for this seminar. They asked me to come out and speak. Boy, they treated us amazing. They took such great care of us, showed us amazing love. At one point, Jenny kind of teased, is the pastor leaving? What do you want? They were treating us so nicely. They put us up for one of the nights there in this historic downtown Lawrence hotel called the Eldridge Hotel, which has a very interesting history. It's a beautiful hotel. It was built back in 1857. The day the thing was built, the day it opened, the sheriff burned it to the ground. I can't remember why he was mad, but he burned it to the ground. So 5 years later, middle of the Civil War, they rebuilt the thing, and they opened it up, and a band of renegades came over the border from Missouri trying to convince the people of Lawrence that they ought to side with the South. They shot 250 men and boys, and they burned the hotel again 5 years later, burned it to the ground. So they built it again, and the thing went on for a while. In the 1920s, this time an accident, it burned a third time to the ground. So they built it again, and they just finished this marvelous restoration of this place, and they didn't hand us a fire extinguisher when we checked in, but we wondered, this thing's burned so often, I wonder, is the thing safe? But it's a beautiful, beautiful hotel, and we had the privilege of staying one night in one of these remodeled and refurbished rooms. But upon our arrival, we found everything had been arranged for us. Everything had been thoughtfully taken care of. There was no need for us to pay for anything. No need for us to do anything. It had already been purchased. There was no concern about dinner. There was a gift certificate for a restaurant waiting for us for dinner. Breakfast was in the refrigerator for the next morning. Even the valet parking had been paid ahead of time. As tempted as we were to contribute to this wonderful gift, as much as it left in us this feeling that we need to do something, there's nothing to do. We couldn't think of anything to do to contribute to the time away, to the evening. It was all complete, All that was left for us to do was to walk in the enjoyment of what had been provided for us. And our salvation is like that. There's nothing that we bring to the table. There's nothing that we bring to our salvation. It's all done for us. It is secure. Not because we pursue it. Not because we embrace it. Not because we long for it. Not because we get this idea that we need it. Not because we pay for it. Not because we contribute to it. It is secure because Christ has purchased it for us. But there's a second reason that it's secure. Not only has it been determined and accomplished by the Father and Son, but it has been then applied to us by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. It has been applied to us, given to us, handed to us, if you will, by the work of the Spirit. As if making all of these arrangements ahead of time for our stay were not enough, Pastor McFarland then personally took us to the hotel. He showed us the beautiful strip there around the hotel, this historic region. He took us up and down the streets and he pointed things out to us. He took us into the hotel and he showed us the beautiful woodwork and how the thing had been refurbished. He gave us a little history of the hotel and showed us the things that had happened. He took us up to our room and checked us into the room and showed us what had been prepared for us. Up to that point, we'd been so busy with the morning seminars that I'd been teaching and interacting with people, we hadn't even been thinking about a getaway. Furthest thing from our mind. It wasn't even on our radar, so to speak. But what he did was he successfully awakened our desires for it. As he showed us these things, we just began to get excited. This is going to be really fun. This is really going to be a nice, relaxing time together. Well, he did that for us. Well, in the same way, as if purchasing our salvation was not enough, God delivers our salvation to us. When we were dead in our trespasses. When we were as disinterested in the things of God as could possibly be. When we were distracted by the world. God awakened in us a desire for Christ. The Holy Spirit woke us up. He took this dead soul and He regenerated it. He made it alive. He gave us a longing, an anticipation, a desire for the things of God that never could have come from within us. This is a work of the Spirit of God. He recreated us. He lovingly drew us to Himself. He gave us ears that would recognize the voice of Jesus and hearts that would long to follow Him. This is what it means in Titus 3:5. We studied this in our midweek Bible study this week. When it says that He saved us. Now, those are powerful three words. Just meditate on those three words for a while. He saved us. But it goes on. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not good things that we have done. Not good desires we've done. He didn't save us on the basis of anything we've accomplished. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saved us by first regenerating or recreating our souls so that we would no longer be bent on opposing Him, but now we'd be bent on following Him. This would be our great longing. He created this within us. So in this light, you see, we must learn to understand that even our faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we contribute to our salvation. It's necessary for salvation, absolutely. But it too is given to us as a gift. Isn't this what Ephesians 2:8-9 has really been teaching us all along? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That faith is a gift of God. If salvation was our choice, if it was our decision, if it was our doing, if it was our initiative, if we contributed to it in any way, then we could undo it whenever we wanted. We could revisit the decision. We could unmake the choice. We could change our mind. But if God did it, by first choosing us before the foundation of the world, before we were even born, He chose us. If He did it by dying on the cross for every single sin that you ever have or ever will commit, if He did it by giving you a new soul, a new life, by waking you up when you were dead, then how could you ever undo that? The answer is you couldn't, and you can't. You see, your faith, your salvation is secure because of Him. It's secure because everything about it was determined and accomplished by the Father and the Son. It's secure because it was applied to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's not all. That's enough, but that's not all. Your salvation is also secure because it is sealed in you by the triune God. Look again at verse 28. What does it say? You are in the hand of Christ, and He will not let go. Look at verse 29. You are in the hand of the Father, and He will not let go. And you could go to Ephesians 1, verse 13, and find that you are in the hand of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The conclusion is overwhelmingly clear. If God has done all these things for you, no one, no thing, no enemy can pry you away from God's grace. Your salvation is so secure that you can have confidence and assurance that it is real and that it will last. That's why you should see that assurance of salvation flows out of the security of your salvation. Your assurance flows out of the security. So, now what if you're struggling? You may be sitting there saying, then why do I struggle? Why do I struggle with doubts? Because it's not unusual, beloved, for Christians to not always have assurance of salvation. What if you're one who has been plagued with ups and downs? What should you do? Well, you look to Christ. Too often the temptation is to look to me. No, you look to Christ. You know Him. Because the assurance of your salvation comes as you gaze upon Jesus Christ. Several things that you could profit from knowing and understanding. You should know His power. Make sure you know His power. What does verse 29 tell us? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And it goes on to say, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There are many enemies of God, but He is more powerful than all of them. 1 John 4:4 says the same kind of thing. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Overcome who? Well, the enemies of Christ. You've overcome them. Why? Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Secondly, you should know His promises. You need to know His promises. His promises are an anchor to your soul. If He is all-powerful, then understand that anything that He has promised, He is able to perform. Not one of His promises will fall short. Not one will fail, because there's no one more powerful than Him. And what are these promises? Well, certainly not universalism. It's not a teaching that everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to be secure in heaven. The Bible never teaches that. It never holds that promise out. On the contrary, Romans 8 gives the specifics of the promises, a great promise for the security of our salvation. What's the promise? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the promise. And there's the condition. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. And there's much more in Romans 8. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, by faith, through the grace of God, through this gift, that's how we receive the Spirit. There's more. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's the real source of assurance. It's the testimony of the Spirit of God living within you. There's more. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise of God. And then thirdly, you need to know the evidences of His work. While the testimony is correct that our assurance is not based on outward experiences, the outward signs, the outward experiences do provide testimony of God's work. They do give evidences of God's work. Some people like to talk about once saved, always saved. The Reformers didn't use that kind of language. They talked about the perseverance of the saints. Is your salvation secure? Yes, it is secure. And what does that security mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that if you belong to Christ, you will persevere. You will bear fruit. You will remain faithful until the end. Your works will help you see God's grace. One of the greatest robbers of assurance of salvation, of course, is sin. And if you live and abide and dwell in sin, you ought to doubt. You ought to begin to have a shaky assurance because there's no way for a Christian to live. But if you confess your sins, then you can know that He is continually washing and cleansing you from all sins. So then, let us thank God for His marvelous work within us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear death. If you belong to Christ, you don't need to fear eternity. Not if you have received His grace and mercy. Not if He has forgiven you of your sins in Christ. And if you have not trusted in this finished work of Christ, then I will say to you, you have reasons to fear. You have reasons to fear both death and eternity. But the gospel offer is there for you. Turn to Christ in faith, and you will learn what it means to be safe. You will experience the security that is sealed by the person and the work and the promises of Jesus Christ. How secure is your faith, brothers and sisters? If that faith is in Jesus Christ alone, it could not be any more secure. Nothing can undo what God has done for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for these magnificent promises and assurances. Thank You, Lord, for making our salvation sure. Lord, we love You for it, and we thank You for it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in all that you have prepared for us, to enjoy it with all of our hearts. Lord, I pray for any that might be struggling with assurance of salvation, true children of yours. Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, testify with their spirit that they belong to you. Lord, I pray for any here that don't know you and have those doubts, that you might open their eyes, that they might see Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, and that all their hope and faith might be placed in him. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We pray you'd apply these things to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll turn to Psalm 46C as we conclude our worship this morning. Another one of these psalms of security. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in our distress. We will not therefore be afraid, though all the earth should be removed. That's a pretty big thing. All the earth be removed and I'm not going to be afraid? How could that be? Well, because my refuge, my strength is in God and Him alone. Let's sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, Psalm 89I will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.